Friends, please be taking your Bibles and turning to the book of Ephesians, the last chapter, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to be reading a passage there this evening. And as we read this passage tonight, you may recognise and realise that Ben Weber, who visited recently, also preached an excellent message on this passage. He did a remarkable job of covering this entire passage in one sermon. But in completing this series in Ephesians, this is the passage that we're up to. And although it's a well-known passage and although it's been preached recently, there is just so much that we can learn from it and be reminded. So let's read from Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. God's word says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that the utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Let's pray as we begin to study God's word together. Father, we pray for your anointing as we come to your word, that you would give us great understanding in your word. But Lord, we do not desire only for understanding. We desire for this truth to reach deeply into our hearts, that we may be changed from the inside out. Lord, work amongst us this evening, we pray, as you've already been working in this service. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. Now, you may remember that the final three chapters of Ephesians, chapters 4 to 6, really tackle practical living in the Christian life. If you believe certain things, you'll live a certain way. There is to be distinct life change as we comprehend and make our own the truth of God, of theology. Did you notice the slight shift in who Paul is addressing in verse 10? Now, you'll only notice that if we think back and speaking to the church collectively, Paul challenged the Ephesians and us to walk in love, walk in light, and walk in wisdom. But then a little more focused, he taught specific groups within the church what godly authority and godly submission looked like. And his case studies, if you remember, involved husbands and wives, parents and children, and lastly, as we studied, servants and masters. But as we reach this passage here again more broadly, Paul speaks to the church collectively. Now, there also appears to be a shift between walking worthy, which is a repeated theme throughout the book, to standing here in the ending of the book. But as we'll look at more closely, we really shouldn't view our walk as active and our standing as passive. This is not a slouch. It is a ready and purposeful standing, as if ready for active combat. And so it is quite in keeping with this reoccurring theme of walking worthy. We know because we can see the end of this chapter and book that Paul is drawing to a close in this epistle. But he announces that also in verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren." But finally here is not so much a conclusion as it is moreover, or something remaining. There's one more thing I must tell you, my Ephesian children. There's another need I must highlight. Let me tell you one more thing. And we know that the audience to which he addresses includes the whole body of Christ, for verse 10 continues, "Finally, my brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ, take note. What I am about to tell you is for you all." Friends, these 11 verses in Ephesians 6 I would like to break into three parts for us. Three letter A's to help you to remember them, hopefully. Firstly, tonight, our adversary in verses 10 to 12. And then in coming messages, we're going to look also at our armour in verses 13 to 17 and our appeal in verses 18 through 20. There's a danger, friends, as we study our adversary, that we become fearful or overwhelmed by our enemy. Every good army does reconnaissance. Every good army understands their enemy. But we do not do this in order to cower in fear like the 10 spies that Moses sent into the promised land. We do this to aid our victory. With Joshua and Caleb, who saw the same strongholds, who witnessed the same might of the opposition, we return and we say with confidence, the captain of our army is mightier. The captain of our army has already secured victory. The captain of our army has already equipped us in battle. And so our study tonight will include understanding our enemy, but ultimately it will end where it must. Our God is greater, and the victory is already secured. But what of our responsibility? The Isle of Man is situated in the Irish Sea, midway between Great Britain and Ireland. For centuries it has held a crucial strategic point, and due to its smaller size has been viewed as an easy take for controlling the region. Successive nations of English, Irish, Saxon and Dane strove to take power. This vying for power led to a particular resilience among the people. The island's coat of arms gives great insight into its inhabitants' bravery, readiness, and efforts to ward off such intrusions. As pictured here, it is three legs joined at the one hip with three Latin words beneath. And this is my very best Latin for you this evening. Quocunque iceris stabit. Translated, wheresoever you throw it, it will stand. Or if that still sounds like Latin to you, throw him where you will, he will stand. You and I, friends, may have but two legs, but the call of the Holy Spirit through his servant Paul is the same. Stand, therefore. Wrestle. Withstand. Stand firm. But thankfully, we're given so much more than these commands, for we rightly wonder, to whom do we stand against? How do we stand firm? Do we stand alone? The overarching theme of Paul's charge is for us to stand firm. But as we study our adversary tonight, there are three elements that we'll look at tonight. and we jump from letter A words to letter S words. Firstly, our adversary is strong and in surplus. I'm counting that as one S word tonight. Our adversary is strong and in surplus. Secondly, to our adversary we stand. And thirdly, our God is stronger. Firstly, our adversary is strong and in surplus. Verse 11 in our passage reads, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." There is one source of attack that Paul focuses on here. As Christians, we understand that the temptation to sin comes from three sources. Paul highlighted this earlier in Ephesians. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses highlight what we condense into the three enemies we face: the world, that is, those around us; the flesh, that is, our deceitful hearts within; and the devil. Verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." But here in chapter 6, Paul narrows in on this one source of sin, a source which fosters the other sources, that of the spiritual realm, the leader of which is the devil. Now, the devil comes by many names and references in the Word of God, each giving us insight into his character and methods. Devil means accuser. And Revelation 12 and verse 10 reveals that the accusation he brings against the saints are relentless, day and night bringing accusation. Revelation 12 and verse 10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" We've been reading the book of Job recently in our family devotions, and we see this played out and described in detail in the life of Job, as the devil comes before God and accuses. "Job only loves you because you have blessed him. Job only loves you because his own flesh has been protected." The devil accuses. Another name for the devil, the great accuser, is Satan. Satan means adversary. Yes, our adversary, but ultimately the adversary of God. When God gave Zechariah a vision to encourage him and the people returning from Persia, it was Satan who stood in opposition. We read in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." It was Satan who opposed Jesus and brought the temptations against him in the desert. And Jesus responded in Luke 4 and verse 8, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, adversary. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And we could look at many other references to Satan also. But there are many other titles given to the devil. In speaking of false teachers, Paul rather shockingly calls him an angel of light. This is his deceptive appearance in order to tempt the brethren. And you can find that in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, Paul, in describing those who reject the gospel, attribute that blindness to Satan, describing him as the god of this age. Satan is described as the tempter in Matthew 4 and verse 3. And Jesus describes him as a murderer and a liar in John 8 and verse 44. Speaking to the self-righteous Israelites, Jesus says in this verse, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Peter describes Satan as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Revelation 12 and verse 9 refers to Satan as the great dragon. And looking back to Genesis 3, describes him as the serpent of old. Now this study is hardly exhaustive, but it gives us a depth of understanding to this passage in Ephesians 6 also. In this world and at this time, Satan has the desire and opportunity to tempt the brethren, accuse the brethren, bring great physical unrest and spiritual blindness. But armed with an understanding of the devil, we may also wonder what wiles in verse 11 refers to. What are the wiles of the devil? The wiles of the devil refer to all these things we've just mentioned. The word the commentators frequently used in clarifying wiles was stratagems, which is one word we may not use frequently, but we do use strategies. Stratagems, similarly, is simply a plan or scheme, especially one used to outwit an opponent or achieve an end. He is a conniving opponent, one who Matthew Henry describes as a subtle enemy, an enemy who uses wiles and stratagems. He has 1,000 ways of beguiling unstable souls. Hence he is called the serpent for subtlety, an old serpent, experienced in the art and trade of tempting. Or another commentator who says, the devil has various stratagems: discouragement, frustration, confusion, moral failure, and doctrinal error. He knows our weakest point and aims for it. If he cannot disable us by one method, he will try for another. As we live in this world, we see these attacks come from the world, even at times from those within the church. But Paul highlights here that the father of the attacks, the deception, is from Satan himself. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, addressing the unity of the body, Paul warned that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. These are the wiles of the devil. But not only is the devil strong, he is in surplus. By this, of course, we mean that he has at his disposal a multitude of willing demons. Verse 12 in Ephesians 6 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, as we seek to understand this verse, it would seem that there is some contention as to what each title or phrase in this verse specifically refers to. In part, this is because the Greek words can refer to both earthly rulers and leaders, or to spiritual. But some of this contention is unnecessary. Paul bookends this verse with its theme. He starts, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." And he finishes, "against spiritual hosts of wickedness." So we know that these titles are references to spiritual forces who, yes, may work through earthly leaders, but Paul is highlighting where the true battle lies. One pastor wrote, and I agree, "The important point is that our battle is not against human beings, it is against spiritual powers. We are wasting our time fighting people when we ought to be fighting the devil who seeks to control people and make them oppose the work of God." And so I have a helpful paraphrase that may give you a little greater understanding of this verse. It says, "For our contest is not with human foes alone, but with the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers of this dark world. That is, with the spirit of forces of evil challenging us in the heavenly contest." It is not unreasonable then to view this list as a hierarchy of evil force. Just as we would attribute different levels of authority to earthly powers, but nonetheless there is a sense here that this force, this army, if you like, stands at the ready to serve their leader of darkness, the devil, and that there is no shortage of willing demons at his disposal. We've already referenced Revelation 12 several times tonight, and again we do here. For in verse 4 of Revelation 12, it is revealed that when Satan rebelled against God, he drew one third of the angels with him. Speaking of the devil, verse 4 says, "His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." And so although we don't have a number, we understand that at his disposal, Satan has a vast empire of demons to do his bidding, to aid him in his quest to rise above God and to destroy all godliness in heaven and earth. Friends, it is in this great darkness that we are commanded to stand. Yes, Satan is strong. Satan has a surplus of evil hosts. We are to stand. This is our second point, our second S word. We are to stand. Perhaps our heart sinks a little bit. How am I to stand against this formidable, dark, and powerful force? Well, for the detail of the how, you'll have to wait until the next message. There's my hook for the next time. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, gives us the how to stand. But for tonight, let's look briefly more at the what. What is it to stand? At the start of the message, we identified that in different ways in this passage, we are told to stand. Verse 11 says, stand. Verse 12, wrestle. Verse 13, able to withstand. And verse 14, stand therefore. But what does this look like? As a business owner, from time to time, I receive requests from schools and students for work experience. A week of work experience, usually for year 10 students, to understand what a particular occupation entails in reality. Now, thinking back to my own memories of work experience with the Andrews at Lawson Bakery, as well as my observations now as a supervisor, one of the most difficult things for a student used to predominantly sitting is to stand. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting that they struggle to elevate their bodies off their feet. Frequently, these students are good athletes, fitter than I am. But like the sports people talk about match fitness, there's a match fitness to standing. You see, it's not enough to be on your feet to the exclusion of kneeling or sitting. To stand is not only to be elevated, it is to be ready. To stand is to anticipate the next need and to fulfill it before being asked. To stand is to be alert to the current dangers and risks and to prepare for and avert them and to warn those around you of them. To stand is to be engaged. And so, of course, someone who is on work experience is going to really struggle with this. Some who have worked for years really struggle with this. But neither is this my own fanciful stretching of the word. The Collins Dictionary provides no less than 26 definitions of the word stand. There are so many aspects to it. Many years ago, I was having some trouble with my lower back. And as part of the physio's treatment, he asked me, "How do you stand while working?" Now, every part of me wanted to answer, "On my feet." But coming down to my tradesman level, meeting my look of bewilderment to me, one odd question was met with another. Let's say you had to drill a hole in the wall, he says. How would you stand? Like this, I displayed, drilling an imaginary hole through his imaginary wall with my imaginary drill. When you're performing a task, he said, I want you to think about how you're standing. To drill a hole in the wall, you should stand with one foot in front of the other, your lead leg bent a little bit, and I want you to engage every muscle from the tip of your finger through to your toes. Because the way that you're standing just puts strain and pressure on your back. You're not ready for the strain of drilling, he said. Now, that physio session will cost you $70, payable before you leave tonight. There'll be a box at the back door. But what's the point? Standing is active. It is not passive. If you want to do it well, standing requires you not only to elevate your body, but to engage your mind. Standing is to be ready, to be prepared, to perceive a need and be composed to meet it. Two of my own examples of what it is to stand. But what of perhaps the most obvious example before us here in this passage? As Paul wrote Ephesians, likely in AD 60 to 62, he was in prison, under house arrest, and likely chained to a Roman soldier. What clues do we have to this? Well, Acts 28 and verse 16 says, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." And verse 20, "For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." So although not stated directly, it takes little imagination to consider that Paul is writing these words staring at a Roman soldier while chained. Possibly chained to the Roman soldier himself. Now this will also come in handy as we consider the imagery Paul uses in describing our spiritual armour. But I want you to consider what it was to be a Roman soldier. And I did a bit of research into this to try and get an understanding myself. When the Roman soldier enrolled in legionary service, he swore a solemn military oath that he would fulfill his conditions of service to the point of death. In effect, he gave up his citizen's right of appeal if any death sentence was brought upon him. Discipline in the army was rigorous, and the general had life and death power over his soldiers. If when checking a guard, the guard was found not at his post or found to be sleeping, the next day he would be brought before a court-martial. In the case of a conviction, a military tribune touched the guilty with a reed, and then the soldiers, mostly his colleagues, beat him with sticks or threw stones at him. This was the punishment for slacking off on your post. Somehow I don't imagine there being many slouches in the Roman army. These were the men that Paul had in front of him day in and day out. Men who had given up their earthly freedoms and perceived rights, pledged allegiance to their emperor, and committed to stand whatever the cost. Does that not sound familiar to us? They'd given up their earthly freedoms and perceived rights, pledged allegiance to their emperor, and committed to stand whatever the cost. Though I'm grateful for a far more merciful king. The Greek word for stand in these verses is histemi. And like our English word, it can be used in many contexts. But its meaning here is clearly defined in the context of this passage. To stand is to stand ready or prepared. To have the quality of one who does not hesitate and who does not waver. It is to be of a steadfast mind. Similarly, to withstand is to stand against, that is to oppose or resist. Interestingly, the word for wrestle in verse 12 is the only occurrence in the New Testament. And although it is separate and different to the words for stand, it does add understanding to this action of standing, that it will be a fight. It will be active. This is front-line service. Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, Jesus is speaking and he says, strive. This is a similar word. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25 through 27 says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus, I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And we see similar words here used also. I run, I fight, I discipline. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnared us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, perhaps these first two parts of the message leave you a little deflated, wondering how it is that you are going to oppose an enemy so strong, how you are going to stand against such a tide. And if that is the case, then the third part of the message is the encouragement we all need. And though I conclude with this part, Paul said it as the beginning, as the foundation to this instruction, as he started in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Matthew Henry, commenting on this phrase, says, be strong in the Lord, either in his cause and for his sake, or rather in his strength. We have no sufficient strength of our own. Our natural courage is as perfect cowardice, and our natural strength as perfect weakness. But all our sufficiency is of God. In his strength we must go forth and go on. By the actings of faith we must fetch in grace and help from heaven to enable us to do that which of ourselves we cannot do in our Christian work and warfare. We should stir up ourselves to resist temptations in a reliance upon God's all-sufficiency and the omnipotence of his might. Friends, what we must appreciate, grasp onto, cling to, and never let go of, is, as one pastor said, as believers, we do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. We said earlier that Paul taught from Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3 that there are three sources of our sin: the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Jan highlighted in the beginning of this service that Jesus has defeated all three in his victory on the cross. In John 16 and verse 33, Jesus is preparing the disciples for his imminent crucifixion. And in verse 32, he warns them that shortly they will desert each other and him. And he says in verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus' message of comfort for his disciples who were going to be scattered and face the agony of their defeat in deserting him: I have secured the victory. I have overcome the world. 1 John 4 and verse 4 says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Galatians 1 and verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Galatians 6 and verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Friends, victory over the world is already won. Jesus conquered the world. But what of our flesh, you may say? Paul most wonderfully addressed this in Romans chapter 6 in direct opposition to any who say we may sin freely as if to release the grace of Jesus in our lives. And we read from Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And at each baptism, that's what we do, isn't it, friends? That's what we say. Buried in the likeness of Christ's death, risen in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. Do you need more? Romans 6 verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. John 8, 34 through 36, Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Do we not have great joy reading these verses, brothers and sisters in Christ? Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is no longer I. It is no longer my sin nature who lives, but my victorious Saviour who lives in me. Jesus has victory over this world. He has victory over my flesh. What of the devil, which this passage focuses on tonight? Now, as we consider this, we may first think of the devil's final conviction, his final judgment, forever to be removed to trouble mankind no more. And we read of that in Revelation 20 and verse 7. It says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, whose number is of the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we agree, I trust, that Satan will receive his ultimate judgment, that God's victory over him will be final and complete. But what of now? Ephesians 1 and verse 17 through 23 say that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Did we get that? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now I realize we've poured through many verses in conclusion here, and I trust that they are of use to us when we become stuck in the bog of despair, when we fail to realize the victory is already Christ. Yes, there will be an ultimate victory one day, but here and now, Christ has defeated the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is our failure to realize that victory, appropriate that victory, live in that victory, stand firm in that victory, that is the problem. One commentator said, God's best soldiers are those who are conscious of their own weaknesses and ineffectiveness, and who rely solely on him. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27 says, God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Our weakness commends itself to the power of his might. But friend, though the victory is secure, do not underestimate the foe. Do not underestimate the battle. Canon Liddon said, the soldier differs from the merchant or the farmer in that he has to deal with an antagonist. He differs from the racer at the games in that his antagonist is not merely a competitor, but an enemy in good earnest. It was this which made the metaphor in the apostles' conception so exactly correspond to the actual facts, to the real case of the Christian life. The Christian is not merely making the best of his materials. He is not merely engaged in a struggle for spiritual success. He is, before everything else, engaged in a stern and terrible contest with implacable enemies. The forces arrayed against him are such as to oblige him to spare no exertion and to neglect no precaution whatever if he is to escape defeat. Friends, this is how we must stand, or rather what it is to stand. And we look forward to some of the detail of how we stand our next message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the richness of it. We thank you for the way that it works in our lives, for the challenge that it brings us, but for the comfort it also brings us. We thank you that our Saviour has already secured the victory, that we must stand in that victory, stand firm against an enemy, yes, but we stand firm in the victory already granted us by our Saviour. Lord, we pray for your strength and your enabling to do this, for in our own might we are nothing. In Jesus' name, amen.